hoping that I could keep in line with his theme that he's been going on and being counted faithful. And so I was thinking about a message that I could bring that would be somewhat along the same lines as what he has been talking about recently. And I thought it's very difficult to be a faithful Christian and have sin in your life. You know, not difficult. It's pretty much impossible. We hang on to sin, and that puts a rift between us and God, and we can't maintain that faithfulness. So I got a message here out of John chapter 8. We read the passage. So the story today kind of picks up where Easter left off, because Jesus announced, when Jesus showed up on the planet, he announced that he was establishing a brand new kind of relationship between God and man. He called it this brand new covenant. He said he's going to launch something brand new, and he launched the church. He said, I'm giving you this new command that you love one another, but you love one another the way that I have loved you. It wasn't just love one another. Love one another the way that I have loved you. There was a little barb there. He made a lot of claims about himself, and then, as we all know, he was crucified. And from the standpoint of his earliest first century followers, that was game over. Because the Son of Man can't be crucified. The Son of God can't be crucified. The Messiah can't be crucified. The resurrection and the life, he called himself. How can the resurrection and the life be crucified? So when Jesus died, everything died with him. And then he rose from the dead, which punctuated everything he taught and punctuated everything he claimed about himself. Then he gathered them together and he says, now I want you to go into all the world. I want you to teach people, observe or to obey. I want you to teach people to observe or obey everything I've commanded you. He said that, and then he left. And they were left with what I call resurrection religion. These were Gentiles. I mean, these were Jewish people originally, but this message was to go to the Gentiles. And us Gentiles, we didn't have an Old Testament. And the Gentiles, we didn't appreciate the Old Testament. And yet Jesus said, I want you to take what I've taught you into all the world, to all the Gentiles. And they didn't have a lot to go on. They didn't have a completed Bible. They didn't have the Gospels. The Apostle Paul wasn't even a Christian yet. All of what we read in the New Testament, none of it had been written yet. And yet the church began, and the church grew, and the church gained momentum. So what we're doing, and all they really had to go on, was this odd assortment of commands that Jesus gave, some parables, some stories of miracles, and yet no Bible. Again, the Apostle Paul wouldn't start writing things that showed up in our New Testament for 25, 35, or even some say 40 years after. So today we're going to look at one of the few things that Jesus commanded us not to do. There's a lot of things he tells us to do. There's a few things he said not to do. Because he told his followers, I want you to take all of my commands into the world, teach people to do what I've commanded you to do. And Jesus commanded us not to do a few things. So we're kind of stepping back in time, asking the question, what would it look like to be a Jesus follower before there was a completed Bible? What would it look like to be a Jesus follower when all you had was just this sort of strange assortment of commands? And the reason they were so strange is because they were things that you really can't command. He said, fear not. How do you do that? Or how do you not do that? Doubt not. Just stop it. Well, I have a doubt. Well, stop it. Don't doubt. Can you even do that? How about this one? I spoke on this one before. Worry not. Worry not. Stop worrying. Anybody ever told you to stop worrying? It's like, I'm so glad you told me, because, man, it all makes sense now. Worry not. I mean, these not commands that he gave us, they were so unrealistic. And I don't even think they tried. In fact, we know from the gospel narratives that his followers didn't even understand until after the resurrection. And then they realized after the resurrection, it's actually possible to fear not, to doubt not, to worry not, and the other one that we're going to talk about today. Now, today's not is a big, big not. In fact, today's not, if I were to tell you what it is up front, I think you probably can guess it after we read the scriptures. But you think, Travis, you know, once again, that is just impossible. So I want to tell you the story where this knot comes from, and to fully understand the emotion, because it's a very, very emotional encounter between Jesus and some people. To understand the emotion of this encounter, because I bet 90% of us have heard of this story before. In fact, as soon as we begin talking about it more in depth, your mind will rush to the end and try to stay with me so we can get the motion of the story. That's where all the deep stuff happens, in the emotion. But to understand why this was such a big, big deal, you have to understand where it happened. Okay, context is everything. So the story takes place in what we call in our modern times the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount was where the Jewish people stood in the first century. This is a modern picture of it that I have here. You can see the south wall, the west wall kind of goes all the way around, the big square there. And so the Jews stand around the wall where they feel like was one of the original walls, the Wailing Wall. You've heard of that. Meanwhile, Muslims gather on the top to have worship. So it's a very, very debated, contentious site of modern day history. This was the epicenter in the first century. This is considered the epicenter of God's presence, because on this 30 plus acre site, it's about 30 acres. On this 30-plus acre site, there was another building surrounded by walls called the Holy Place, where the Holy of Holies was. The original supposed Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, all of that was there. There was a big court almost all the way around. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. Then you went through another gate, and it was the Court of Women, or the Women's Court. Then you went through another gate, and there was this huge altar where they sacrificed animals. And over to the right, there was a huge area where they actually butchered the animals. And then there was the entrance there to the Holy of Holies. So this was a loud place. It was somewhat of a smelly place. But it was the holiest site for all of ancient Judaism. This is where the story we're going to go through takes place, and the context is what brings extraordinary emotion. Now the other thing that's really cool is on the southern wall there on the south, across the southern side of the Temple Mount, is about 900 feet long there. Right about in the middle of that wall, they've excavated, and I don't have a very good picture of it, but you can kind of see it there, what they call the Southern Stairs. And so the Southern Stairs actually was a staircase about 240 feet wide, and the steps were a little bit higher than what's normally comfortable for the average person. It led up to this gate where you would enter the temple. Now, this was a significant place for Jewish worshipers in the first century, because this was the path to atonement. This was the path, or this was the stairway. Essentially, this was their stairway to heaven. Okay, this was their stairway to reconciliation. This was their stairway to forgiveness. Week after week, month after month, year after year, Jewish people would climb these stairs and enter the temple with their animal, with their sacrifice, with their pigeons, with their grain offering, and they would bring their sin with them. They would leave their sin at the altar, and then they would descend these steps free of guilt, relationship with God restored. And that's what makes this account between Jesus and these people that confront him so significant, because the odds are everyone in this story entered the temple up these stairs through those gates. So, excuse me, I got some water down here. So you get it. This is like the epicenter of Jewish activity, the epicenter of holiness. This is where God resides. This is the place of all places. Okay, so here's what happens. Okay, John 8, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, or if you got YouVersion or some sort of device or whatever. John chapter 8, I'll read you the story and we'll kind of creep through this together, okay? John chapter 8, verse 2. And early in the morning, which is important for this story, early in the morning, it means that the sun was just rising, or perhaps the sun had not even risen yet. Early in the morning, he came again, because this was his habit, into the temple, which meant he probably climbed these southern steps, walked through that gate into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles, this massive multi-acre flat, sort of deserted, you know, probably that early in the morning, not a lot of people there, piece of real estate. And as you can see from the picture we showed before, there were trees that grew on the Temple Mount, so there's probably trees growing there in that time as well. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. See, everywhere Jesus went, like we said before, there are crowds. So Jesus, the sun is barely up, and they're already looking for Jesus. And they've heard that Jesus is arriving at the temple. Jesus is going to the temple. So all these people follow Jesus around. And up the stairs they go. Jesus finds probably a shady place in the Temple Mount. He sits down. People gather around. Jesus begins to teach early in the morning. Okay, the story continues. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, pause. The part of the story that I think we miss sometimes is that this is very early in the morning. And we need to ask the question, where were these scribes and Pharisees and where was this woman all night long? And the answer to the question is, when they caught her in adultery, the issue wasn't what do we do with the woman. The issue was this, it is a perfect opportunity to trap Jesus. So they kept this woman all night long somewhere. When they heard that Jesus made it safely onto the Temple Mount, and he was seated with an audience around him, then picture this, they dragged this woman from wherever they found her, through the city, up the stairs, through the gate, into the court of Gentiles, close to the Holy of Holies, in order to make the point. A woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, in the court of the Gentiles, this massive, massive area we saw from the picture, this is going to be a public spectacle. And they wanted it to be a public spectacle on purpose because they have an agenda. And the agenda is not the welfare of the woman. Master, they said. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. As in, remember, thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20:14. Now, this isn't some peripheral law. This is one of the top how many? 10. Right. That's right. Thank you. This is one of the top 10. This is one of the top 10 that people remember. Okay. So what are the 10 commandments? Which 10 do you remember? I think I remember thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's about all I got. I know there's 8 more. You know, this is like the top 2 of the top 10. Okay. So this is a big one. And this woman, it's not a rumor. She was caught in the act of adultery, and we saved her up for this moment. We served her up for this moment. And the crowd is quiet. And a larger crowd, no doubt, begins to gather because they've seen these men in their robes and all of their, you know, signs of authority drag a woman up the stairs. And now this woman is now in the last place she wants to be. And some of us can relate to this. Can you feel a little bit of this drama? Now, Moses in the law, they say to Jesus, because they're going to explain the law to Jesus. In the law, pause, look here, Jesus. It's no accident that we are where we are. It's no accident that we set you up to be where you are for this moment. In the law, and by the way, Jesus, careful what you say. Because if you're not careful, we'll take you around the corner into the woman's court, through the gate, by the altar, beside the slaughterhouse. We can take you into the Holy of Holies, or right outside of the Holy of Holies. And we could actually, if we needed to, we could show you the original document. So be careful what you say, Jesus. Now Moses, who's the guy? You know, he's the ultimate authority. In the law, commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? I think I clicked too many times. There it goes. Okay, sorry. What sayest thou? And I'm telling you, you could have heard a hush throughout the plaza, the court of the Gentiles. The only sounds that you would hear, possibly, maybe, if they'd started that early in the morning, was dying animals. The slaughter of the animals on the other side of the wall where the altar stood. Jesus could have said, well, stone her. Why'd you drag her all the way up here if you're so sure of her guilt? Why'd you drag her all the way up here if you know what the law says and if you know what Moses commands? And if Jesus had some of our sense of humor, he might have said it this way. By the way, God squad, what Moses actually wrote was the following, Leviticus 20:10, and the man, oh, who's missing in this picture? Oh, never mind. And the man that committeth adultery, according to Leviticus, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But once again, what do we have? We have sacred men in their sacred place with their specialized interpretation of the sacred text in order to manipulate the sacred followers. This they said, as if we didn't already know, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Because their goal was always to divide Jesus from the people. To divide Jesus from the people. And so now they've got a crowd. They're in the perfect spot. Now they have the perfect opportunity to divide Jesus from the people. Because if Jesus sides against Moses, if Jesus sides against the law, if Jesus sides against the temple, then he will certainly lose his popularity with the people. It was their way of thinking. We've had some pretty lame approaches to try and trap you in the past. We've done some pretty dumb stuff when it comes to trying to expose you, Jesus, but we've got you this time. Let's not forget where we are. They had planned this so carefully. Because now, on trial, publicly, it's Jesus versus Moses. It's Jesus versus the temple. It's Jesus versus their Bible. The entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So, Jesus, are you greater than Moses? Jesus, are you greater than the law? Jesus, do you have more authority than the temple? And no, Jesus, we have very little concern for the woman. And I'm telling you, as dramatic as I'll try to make this sound, we have no idea the drama and how thick the emotion was early that morning. As Jesus stood and viewed this poor woman that was simply a means to their end, knowing that his future, his popularity, probably hung in the balance as he came up with an answer to this question. This may have been one of those moments, the scriptures don't tell us, but this may have been one of those moments where Peter and Andrew, James and John are kind of backing out to the periphery, thinking this may not go so well. This is one of those moments where, you know, we may be about to lose the crowd, and if they take him, they're going to take us. Perhaps we should get back to the gate. No, man, go ahead. Get up. You're going to want to, you don't want to miss this. John, you writing this down? You know? Remember what happened next? See the picture. There they are. They are so right. Jesus is stuck. They're on the Temple Mount. They're where all the action happens. This is the place. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, I don't know if this was lost on his audience, and I don't know if I'm reading too much into this, so don't take this for more than it's worth. But when I read this, I see that it's even more than Jesus versus Moses, and Jesus versus the law, and Jesus versus the Old Testament. Now you have the finger of Jesus versus the finger of God. Because the first century ancient Jews, the leaders of Judaism in the first century, and many Orthodox Jews today, they believe that the law of God was originally written with the finger of God. That he etched the law into tablets of stone and gave those to Moses. He came down off that mountain, and this was to be the context, this was to be the rules, the laws for all the Jews. And it was written with the finger of God. And now Jesus is on the Temple Mount, etching in the sand with his own finger. And everybody waited. But the accusers, they got amped up. And it just kept getting amped up, getting louder and louder. And the text says, so when they continued, in other words, Jesus, you have to give us an answer. Give us an answer. The longer he waited, the more silent he was. And the longer he waited, the more silent he was, the more sure they were that they had him. They had trapped him. And he would not have an answer. But Jesus simply gave them time to expose their heart to the people around them. And apparently, he gave them time to expose their hearts to themselves. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, he stood back up, and said to them, remember this, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He is without sin among you guys. Let's not forget where we are standing. He who is without sin among you, gentlemen, how many times have you climbed these stairs to this mount entered that gate to make sacrifice for your own sin. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. And suddenly the environment, suddenly the real estate, suddenly the context for this conversation comes tumbling in on top of them. Because they are standing on the very place. They're standing in the very place that is most reminiscent of their failure, personally. It brings to mind all of their sin, because this is where they had traveled since they were children, since they were little boys, to leave a sacrifice for their personal sin in order to leave reconciled to God. And Jesus infers, gentlemen, let's not forget where we're standing. He who is among you, who doesn't have sin, who's not sin, has no sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. And here's the amazing thing about the drama. There was one among them who had no sin. And he was the only one who had no stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, preachers, pastors, theologians, scholars, people who just care about these things, for 2,000 years have wondered, what did Jesus write in the dirt, right? What was he doing? What was he doing down there? And based on some research that I did, I actually found out what he was writing. And I grabbed this picture. Maybe not. The text goes on to tell us what happens next. And they which heard it, when they heard him say, he was among you without, who hath no sin, let him cast the first stone. When they heard this, and when whatever came to their mind, and when the context of the situation finally dawned on them, where they were, what they were about to do, and how unworthy they were to do what they were about to do, perhaps they knew how many times they deserved to be stoned for their own sin. When it finally dawned on them, when their self-righteousness, which Jesus despised, in fact, the only sin that Jesus seemed to ever go ballistic about, was the sin of self-righteousness. When their self-righteousness began to subside, they began to see clearly. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out. Now, before you knew where this story took place, this doesn't even make any sense. What did they go out of? Imagine this. They didn't just leave. They goed out. They left the temple. They exited the gate. They walked down those stairs. They walked away from what they considered to be the epicenter of God's activity and God's presence on the earth. And the text tells us that they went out in a certain order, beginning at the eldest, the ones who had made the most trips to the temple to sacrifice their own sin. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst, sitting with the Lamb of God there. Can you imagine? Just put yourself there. All these guys who are accusing you have left, and you are sitting there alone with the Lamb of God in the temple of God with the sound of dying sheep in the background. But she didn't know. Can you imagine this? When Jesus had lifted up himself. He saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, I think he had a big grin on his face. Where'd they go? Where are those thine accusers? What happened here? Apparently they left. And then he asked her a very important question. Hath no man condemned thee? Now, this question doesn't mean, did no one accuse you? Because she had been accused. This question doesn't mean, are you guilty? Because she had admitted her guilt. The question really means, is there no one here forcing you to pay for what you've done? Is there no one here condemning you? Is there no one left to force you to pay for what you've done? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said, are you ready for this? Because some of you today, this is what we came for. Some of you today, this is so uncomfortable, been a long time. For some of us today, you're here because somehow you think today might counterbalance what happened last night. In fact, you haven't even gone home yet. You know, I'm going to just go straight to church. Had a long night out. I'm going to call my mom and say, man, guess what I did this morning? went to church, and mom's not going to believe you. Some of us have a difficult time. We all understand this. Because every single one of us, me included, have been in a place in our lives where this is what we needed to hear, but we weren't sure we were ever going to hear it. And even when we hear it, we're not sure we believe it. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. I will not force you to pay for what you've done." And in saying this, Jesus announced to those who were there and those who would read this account afterwards, Jesus announced, "I am greater than Moses, and I am greater than the law, and I am greater than the entire temple system. I am greater than the sacrificial system. I am greater than the Old Testament." And we would learn later that he came to replace all of it. And then he gives her the commandment. John 8:11. Go and sin no more. Go. You're free to go. But from now on, sin no more. You're free to go, but from now on, sin no more. Today's not command that seems so unrealistic pre-cross, pre-resurrection is actually an invitation to every single man, woman, and child, but it comes with a different tone than perhaps you're accustomed to. And the not command is simply sin not. And this is the tone of Jesus. This is the tone of Jesus towards sinners who not only have sinned, but who are caught, who have admitted their sin. And this may not be the tone that you grew up with at your church. Or it may not be the tone of your father, the tone of your mother. It may not have been the tone of other Christians you've met. It may not have been the tone of your neighbor who's a Christian. It may not have been the tone of your brother-in-law or your sister-in-law who's a Christian. May not have been the tone you picked up on television as preachers rant and rave about all kinds of different stuff. But in this moment, Jesus exposes to us his heart toward sinners. His tone was not condemning. His tone was all about compassion. He urged, he did not condemn. He urged, he did not condemn. He says, "I want to urge you, leave your life of sin. Sin not." Because Jesus knew what you know. And Jesus knew what I know. And Jesus knew what all of us would discover eventually. That every sin comes prepackaged with a penalty. Every sin comes prepackaged with a penalty. And I don't know if you've thought about it in these terms or not, but every sin comes prepackaged with a penalty. Every time you sin, something dies. Sin kills things. Sin over time will kill your conscience. You know that. There are things that don't even bother you that used to bother you, and there's something in you that says, "That should bother me." Sin will ultimately kill your mind. Sin will ultimately kill your body. Sin will ultimately, come on, sin will eventually kill your self-respect. It will kill your relationships. For some of you, it's killed a family. It's killed a marriage, killed a relationship between you and your father, between one of you and your children. Sin will kill your self-control. Sin has the power to kill an entire culture. And so Jesus urges her, sin not. Leave your life of sin. I don't need to punish you. I don't need to condemn you because your sin has already punished you. Your sin has already hurt you. Your sin has just killed your reputation in this community. So leave your life of sin. And we have to believe that it's the consequences. It's the consequences of sin that's the reason that Jesus urges her to leave her life of sin. Listen to this. In the temple model, Old Testament, temple model, the message of the temple model is when you sin, you break God's law. The message of the Jesus model is this. When you sin, you break God's heart. Because God knows sin will eventually break you. So sin no more. Leave your life of sin. The consequence of sin is the reason Jesus urges you to leave your life of sin. And here's the amazing thing. A little while later, Jesus would die for her adultery. And he would die for your adultery. And he would die for all of her sin. He would die for all of your sin. And the reason we know the tone is one of urging rather than condemning is this. When someone is willing to die for you, you never have to question where you stand with them. When someone is willing to give their life for you, you never have to wonder, where do I stand with him? And Jesus knew that he was about to replace the entire temple system. He was about to shed his own blood for their sin. And so he urged her, sin not. Leave your life of sin. Sin not. Not because God will get you, but because sin will kill you. Not because God will get you, because Jesus died for you, because his Father loves you. So here's an awkward question. What's your sin? What's your sin? What is it? Today, the not is leave your life of sin. Sin not. Not because God's going to get you, not because the Bible says so, but because sin will kill you. And Jesus was already killed for your sin. So why would you continue in anything that's going to hurt you? When your Heavenly Father, who loves you and paid the ultimate penalty for your sin, urges you, begs you to walk away from your sin. What is your sin? Now, I know what you say. I've been dealing with people for a little while now. Travis, well, it's not that easy. Well, listen, of course it's not that easy. That's the nature of sin. That's why Jesus urges you not to sin. Of course it's not that easy, because it's far easier to get entangled than untangled. It's so much easier to get entangled than untangled. And this is why Jesus urges you, and why he urged her, and why he urged people through the ages, through the text, through the scriptures, and to those who've taught these texts, leave your life of sin. Not because God's going to get you, because sin is already getting you. And not because God's going to punish you. Come on, sin is already punishing you. So what's your sin? Come on, just think about it. Nobody can read your mind. What's your sin? Leave it. Pour it out. Throw it away. Pack up and go back. Pack up and move out. Call your mom and tell her. Call your dad. Tell them. Tell your wife. Tell your husband. Confess it. Leave your life of sin. It is killing you. And your Heavenly Father, who loves you, and you never have to doubt his love because his Son gave his life for you, begs you, leave your life of sin. Interesting thing. If you ever go to Jerusalem, if you ever visit the Temple Mount, which you have to visit, if you ever visit the Southern Steps, here's what you're going to find. At the top of the magnificent set of stairs, the magnificent staircase, at the top of the stairs, you'll come to the entrance to the temple. And it's been walled up. You can't enter there anymore. And because of something that happened within walking distance of that very spot, you don't have to. Because your sin has been paid for. As the author Philip Yancey says, God took an incredible risk by announcing your forgiveness ahead of time. And so your Heavenly Father, who loves you and whose love you can never doubt, urges you, begs you, sin not, sin not, sin not. Leave your life of sin. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, every single one of us in this room knows exactly where this message lands. And Father, many of us have resisted messages like this because of the tone, because we felt like somebody has an agenda, somebody wanted to count us. But Father, I pray that if we hear anything and sense anything, it's the urging of a Savior who gave his life for us, that knows our hearts and knows our minds, knows our habit, knows our pain, knows our fear, knows how entangled we'd become. Knows how hopeless we seem. Knows how the regret is going to catch up with us once we walk away and just swallow us whole. Father, I pray that you would hear from the voice that we would hear from the voice of Jesus, leave your life of sin. Leave your life of sin. And that you'd give each of us the wisdom to know what to do, what we've heard, and the courage to actually do it today. That we'd be sincere followers of Jesus. Because you've invited us away from the very thing that is killing us. So, Father, give us courage. Give us a next step. Lead us away from the sin for which you died. In your Son's name we pray these things. Amen. Everybody's head bowed and eyes closed. We'll have our time of invitation here. And just this is a tough thing. This is difficult. Because sin is all around us. Our culture pushes us to sin. We are tempted every day. And Jesus commands us, sin not. And if you, I mean, my goodness, how do I just not sin? That seems impossible. But Jesus said, I've given you power. You have power. You can live a life free of sin. First thing that's required, though, is that you be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, then you don't have that power. That might be the reason why you keep coming back to that besetting sin over and over and over every week and every month and every year. And I'd urge you today, if you're not for sure that you, when you die, you're going to go to heaven, I urge you today to make sure you take care of that. Make sure that you understand when you leave, when you walk out these doors and carry on with your life this afternoon, that you are a born-again Christian and that you can have victory over sin. And with our heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask a couple questions. And this, I'm not being nosy. You don't have to tell me. I just want to pray for you. But if there's somebody here today that you say, you know what, I'm not getting victory over sin, and I think I just need to be saved. I think that it's possible. I don't remember a time in my life where I've asked the Lord to save me. Is there anybody like that today? Would you raise your hand? I just want to pray for you. As we close today, think about, what is my sin? We all are sinners. Even when we're saved by grace, we're all sinners. We all have sin. What is it that we need to confess to God? Confess to the Lord and say, I am walking away. You've given me victory. I'm claiming that victory. What is it in your life that you can improve in your Christian walk with Christ by giving it up, letting it go, not being a slave to it any longer, experiencing the freedom we have in Christ? You need to pray, get things taken care of with the Lord. You come as we sing.